All right, greetings to everyone. So thankful to be here. I've been looking forward to this for quite a while. Joe and Fiona are two very special people to me. I know they've been a blessing to you. I've heard good things from others that have visited up here and just heard good reports and enjoyed reading Joe's reports and been looking forward to meeting all of you. But it's a blessing. Do I need to do something to turn the? There we go. It's a blessing for me to be able to talk with you about marriage this week. Not really weekend. We're going to keep going through Wednesday. This is a subject that I don't feel like I'm an expert on at all. I am definitely a husband in training. But I do know that this book right here has the answers on this and everything else. I was sitting next to a lady on the plane, and she was asking me why I was coming up here, and told him I was a preacher, and I was coming up to see a good friend who's preaching up in Connecticut, and told him why I was here. Preaching on marriage. I was afraid she was going to ask me, so you're like a marriage expert or something. I was like, no, not at all. But I do believe that we can gain something. Well, hopefully we'll have a PowerPoint. Yeah, it's coming up.
Okay. I need to relaunch your presentation.
Okay.
Is it play?
Yeah. There we go. Bingo. I do believe that by going by this book right here, we can find the answers to any essential question in life. And we're going to talk about marriage this week, but I want to tell you from the beginning that this series is not just about this relationship. It's not just about marriage. It's about something much more than that. Marriage is a wonderful relationship. It is instituted by God. It is something that we need to emphasize and talk about the importance of it. But marriage is a temporary thing. You realize that. Jesus said that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That are like the angels. So that what that means is that this is a institution, this is a relationship that is for this life. And like everything else in this life, it serves a specific purpose in God's plan. And I want to talk about what that purpose is, what God has planned for us in marriage, why He has given us marriage, and how through marriage we can grow to be the people that God wants us to be. So what we're going to be doing in this series is looking at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In fact, let's go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 5, where we read about the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And all of the things that we read about here in the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit can be seen in marriage, either positively in the fruit of the Spirit or negatively in the works of the flesh. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, You are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay, so what we're looking at here in this contrast are not just a list of bad things and a list of good things. These are symptoms. These are symptoms helping us to see what's on the inside. And that's what we're going to focus on in all of these lessons, is who we are. At our most basic level. If we see these things manifested in our marriages, those are red flags. Those are indications that we are not allowing God's Spirit to have control of our life. That what's happening is we're pushing God out. Because wherever these things exist, if your marriage is struggling with some of these things defined as the works of the flesh, that means that God is not in control. You're not walking by the Spirit. But when we see love, and when we see joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control, that is a clue. That is a way of us seeing in a tangible way that yes, God's Spirit is living in us. And that's what this is all about. What this is all about is a marriage made in heaven. And here's the key. That marriage is not the marriage on earth. The marriage that we're most concerned about as Christians is not a temporary marriage. It's an eternal marriage. A marriage that transcends this life and goes on to eternity. And that marriage is our marriage to Christ. That's what we're most concerned about. But the beauty is, we can exercise these things in our physical marriages to help prepare us for that marriage which is to come. And so we're going to begin tonight talking about love. What is love? I guess there's no one that has done more in their life to pervert the biblical concept of marriage than Elizabeth Taylor. And for the younger ones here, Elizabeth Taylor was a famous movie star who was famous in part because she was married so many times. I think it was 8 times in all, was it? 8 times she was married and divorced. And she did all of this in an age where there was still a bit of shame associated with divorce. There was once upon a time, when people talked about divorce, they would whisper. You know, if someone in your family got divorced, you say, they got divorced. You know, because there was an amount of shame associated with divorce. So Elizabeth Taylor was kind of going against the grain in her day. Well, she died some time ago. And after her death, there were some tributes made to her. Frank Farley, psychologist at Temple University, former president of the American Psychological Association, had this to say about Elizabeth Taylor. He said, hers was the fully lived life. To me, her life spelled passion. She lived by her heart and died by her heart. Jane Ann Krentz, author of In Too Deep, said, Elizabeth Taylor was a legend. I don't think we can learn much about love and romance from legends. Instead, we learn about strength of will and the courage it takes to live life on your own terms. For me, she will always be Cleopatra. And so what was it about Elizabeth Taylor that these people saw as commendable? Well, she didn't allow people to tell her how to live her life. Specifically, and what's, again, what's most famous about her is she was willing to say, I'm going to divorce this man. He does not make me happy. I'm going to leave this man and then find someone who will make me happy. And if he doesn't make me happy, I'm going to divorce him. And she kept doing that throughout her life. 8 times, I believe, she was married. Well, that has helped form the concept that many people have of marriage today. If you ever want to see what people are thinking, just go to the internet. In researching a lesson on marriage, I went online and just went to a message board. If you want true wisdom, go to a message board and see what people are saying. So someone on a message board had this to post. I do not enjoy my marriage anymore. Don't really know if this is my fault or not. Don't really know what to do about it. And I feel guilty. Of course, that's the worst thing. You know, guilt is a bad thing, right? We need to eliminate guilt from our lives. So here's someone who is not happy in marriage, doesn't want to leave their spouse because, you know, that's not the right thing to do, still feeling guilt about it, and just throwing that out there. What do you have to say? What does the world have to say to someone like this? Well, listen to a few of the responses. You're not doing anyone a favor by staying in this relationship. Tell her how you feel. You're only a bad person if you continue the relationship when you obviously aren't happy. Okay, so you get the morality there? What's the morality? Well, you're a bad person if you're not pleasing yourself. It isn't your fault. Don't feel guilty. It isn't your fault. You've probably just changed a lot since you got married, and now you don't have anything in common anymore. Tell her how you feel. If she wants to save the marriage, do everything you can, but go to counseling, even. But if you still feel the same way, it's time to end it. It's time to end it. Another person. Are you at all in love with her? I don't mean the, yeah, I love her, I guess type of thing. In total honesty with yourself, can you see yourself spending the rest of your life with this person, whether or not she can change the aspects of behavior that you find disturbing? Stop worrying about what other people see, think, and feel. Concentrate for a while on what you think and feel about the rest of your life. If you're with the wrong person, stop it. Go find the right girl, one that makes you smile when you wake up and when you go to bed and all day in between. What do you think? I mean, what happens when we place self in the center of the universe? And we're raising a generation of kids that believe that they are the center of the universe. We're raising a whole generation of people who have the courage that Elizabeth Taylor had to say, I don't care what you think. You don't make me happy. I'm going to leave you and go find somebody else. What do you think about that? Well, what happens when you have a society that places themselves at the very center of the world and the universe? What you have is this. That's what you have. I mean, how could you not end up with all of these things? Sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Sounds like what you read in the paper today, right? In the news headlines. That's what you end up with, is a society filled with all these kinds of problems. But the fruit of the Spirit is really just the result of us putting to death self and deciding, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about what I feel, what I want. It's about pleasing someone else. And that's why those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what we've got to do, not just in marriage, but in life. And marriage gives us the opportunity to put these things to death. When we see these things in our marriages, and honestly, our marriage will test us more than just about any relationship God has given us in this life. That gives us the opportunity to say, you know what? Something's wrong in my heart. There's still a piece of self that's alive. Or that has come back from the dead. Self is a soul that dies a thousand deaths, and we just have to keep crucifying, keep killing it, keep putting it back to death, so that Christ might live in us. But what does this all have to do with marriage? Let's talk about marriage. And as I do that, I want to talk a little bit about calculus. Now, there's a great irony that I'm talking about calculus tonight. I come from a family of engineers, and I had a really hard time passing calculus when I went to college. And so my parents got a big chuckle when they saw a lesson I did on the marriage of, or the calculus of marriage. But what is calculus? Calculus is a calculation, an estimation or computation. Something that looks like this, right? And this is when math became difficult for me, when we went from numbers to letters. That's when I got lost. But what this is right now is a description in a formulaic way of something that is in real life. It's describing a physical reality or something like this, right? That is the calculus behind this physical reality. Well, what is the calculus of marriage? Well, this is what it looks like. The Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, asking this question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? Well, Jesus answers the question of divorce, and we know his answer is, no, it's not lawful to divorce for any cause. But what I want you to notice in this passage is that Jesus does a lot more than just answering the question of divorce. He explains something much more profound about marriage. I'm as interested in what Jesus says about marriage as what he says about divorce. And by the way, that's an important thing. When studying Matthew 19, we go to Matthew 19 trying to answer all of these questions. What about this? And what about this? What about this person that divorces that person and for this reason or that reason or after this happens or after that happens? And we come to this passage with all of these questions when we're ignoring what Jesus is screaming out at us. This passage is not just about divorce and who has the right to divorce or who has the right to remarry. What Jesus is talking about is, what is marriage? What is the calculus of marriage. And he has a strange calculus here. Verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, here's the calculus, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This was a revelation to me when it finally struck me what Jesus is saying here. Do you hear what he's saying? What God is saying about marriage? Here's what it looks like graphically. Okay, we've got a man, and one woman. All right, and it says in Genesis that Adam, the man, would leave his father and mother. This is what happens in marriage. You leave your father and mother, you're joined to your wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus adds a little something, though, here. He wants to explain this a little bit farther. He says when the two become one flesh, he says they are no longer two, but one flesh. So what happens to the man and the woman? They disappear. Because they are no longer two. They are one. Here's the math. One plus one equals one, not two. You say, wait a minute, how does that happen? I don't know how that happens. God does it. And that's part of Jesus' answer about divorce. He says, what God has joined together, only God can make two one. One plus one in every other physical way equals two, unless God is bringing them together. God makes two one. And so the conclusion is, don't divorce. But there's more than just that. There's more than just the statement that divorce is wrong. What does this mean in a practical sense to our marriages? What does a one flesh union look like? How does it act? How does it function? What functions in a very different way than other relationships? You've seen pseudo marriages before. We call them cohabitating or shacking up or whatever the kids are calling it nowadays. I have studies with people like this. And you know what I find out in every case? They're not happy. They're not happy. Why are they not happy? Because this isn't what God planned. This is not what they were made for. Now, in every way, it looks from the outside like a marriage. They live under the same roof, sleep together, they work, they share the bills, they go out together, they look like a married couple in every way, but they know in their bones, even if they don't know this right here, they may not know that. In fact, many of the couples that I've studied with that are living together, they don't even know that it's wrong. They have a study with me because I asked them, would you like to study the Bible with me? But they're not nervous because a preacher is sitting in their living room thinking that what they're doing is a sin. But they're not happy. And the reason why they're not happy is because this is not two becoming one. This is still two, right? That's what this is. It's still two. Yes, living under the same roof. Yes, sharing the bills. Yes, doing all these things together. But this is not one flesh. Why? Because there is no commitment. You can leave at any time. And let me say this about divorce. I didn't want to say much about divorce tonight because this is about marriage. But isn't this a beautiful thing? That we can have this kind of commitment? Could you imagine? Well, some of you can. You don't have to imagine. You've been in this situation before, perhaps. But a situation where you know the other person can leave at any time, and very likely will. Contrast that with the way marriage is as God designed it, where there is a commitment, which means you don't even talk about divorce. It's not an option. It's not even thinking, it's something you consider. And it doesn't really matter how hard things get, you got to work it out. And you will work it out. Because you're no longer two. You're one flesh. You know, you don't get mad at your arm and say, well, I don't like you anymore. You know, cut it off. You don't do that. It's your arm. It's a part of you. And what a blessing that is. I have a wonderful wife that I'm going to talk about a lot this week. She is my helper in every way. I cannot imagine living without her. But there's been some times where we did not get along. There have been some times where we have unfortunately raised our voices and done and said some things we shouldn't have done and said. But I can't remember one time, and I'm not saying this to brag, I cannot remember one time that Adrian ever said, you know, I think I'm just going to leave you. I think we're just going to get a divorce. And that is such a blessing, not only to me, but it is a blessing to my children. And it breaks my heart to see what divorce has done to children. And not just little children, but grown children. Do you think God knew what He was doing? When He said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? Absolutely. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Talk about the understatement of the universe. I mean, has there ever been a truer statement made than that right there? It's not good that man should be alone. And not just because the garden would be a mess after a while. It's not good that man, in any sense, should be alone. Why is that? Well, God said, I'm going to make him a helper, comparable to him. And so, before God did that, what did he do? He said, Adam, I want you to name all the animals. And so here comes this parade, and Adam starts naming them off. Sheep, cow, antelope, giraffe, you know, I mean, all these animals coming by Adam, and he names every one. Dog, cat, you know. And at the end of that, what did Adam understand? Well, what he understood is that there was no one like him. He was alone, even though he had all these animals around him. And then, God took a piece of Adam. He took out of Adam one of his ribs. And he made the woman from Adam. That's the reason why she's called woman. Came from man. And Adam looked at the woman and said, in contrast to all these other animals, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he named her woman because she was taken out of man. He knew this is the piece that is missing. You know, when you get a jigsaw puzzle out and you're looking for that piece to fit and you finally find it, oh, there it is. It fits. This woman that God had made for Adam fit him. In every way. And you could say, in a sense, completed him. Although I don't like that terminology. There's no sense in which marriage completes you. At least not in the ultimate sense. There's only one person who completes you, and that's God. But that's kind of what marriage is. It is a picture of that ultimate relationship we're talking about. What is the marriage made in heaven? Not a marriage on earth. And by the way, I don't believe in the concept of a soulmate. You know, that's what Elizabeth Taylor was looking for. Trying to find that right one that would fit her. That's not the concept of marriage, the biblical concept of all. The concept of marriage is not finding someone who fits you. The concept of marriage is you die to self and you fit the other person. You please them. You satisfy them. And so, no, this did not complete him in that sense, but it was a picture of what God was wanting. God was wanting a relationship. And the reason why it was not good that man should be alone is this right here. Oh, before I do this, I'm going to tell you in just a moment why it was not good for man to be alone. But before I do that, I want to show you some statistics, some of them disturbing. Did you know that 40% of Americans believe that marriage is becoming obsolete? You know, people have been preaching the funeral of divorce for years, where it just doesn't look like marriage is going to survive the tide of society going against marriage. And yet marriage continues to survive and even thrive, even in this world that is antagonistic to marriage. One in four unmarried Americans said they weren't interested in marriage. I don't want marriage. I see all my friends that are unhappy in marriage. I see all these people getting divorced. I don't want anything to do with marriage. And yet in that same poll, 80% of married Americans said their marriage was as close or closer than their parents' marriage. And so why do we want to get married? Why do people, in spite of all the things out here in the world that would make you not want to get married, why do people get married? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. It's because we were made in God's own image. And let me tell you something else. Not only do we get married, we have children. Talk about crazy. Why would anyone in their right mind have a baby? You know what a baby does? You know, babies keep you up at night. And you have to put diapers on them, which are expensive. And then they get older. I have twins that just turned 16. And I'm still trying to figure out how we're going to pay for this insurance. And they're about to go off to school, and I have no clue how we're going to pay for that, right? I mean, children are expensive. And what do they do for you? I mean, we're not living on Little House on the Prairie anymore, right? They're not out there in the fields, you know, producing anything. And what's funny is after you have one, and you think you would learn your lesson, you have another one. You know, we had two, and then we decided we'd have a third. I mean, why do we do that? Why do we have children? It's because we're made in God's image. And that's the reason why marriage stubbornly refuses to die. That's the reason why, as bad as this world will get, we will continue to have children and we'll continue to get married, because there's a part of us that is exactly like God. And what we learn about God in the Scriptures is that God is love. He has a desire to love someone and to be loved by someone. That's the reason why we're here, by the way. The reason why God made us is not because we can do anything for God. The cattle on a thousand hills is His. What can we do for God? How do we make Him richer or wiser or anything? That's not the reason why God made us. The reason why God made us is because He wants to love us. He wants a relationship with us. And the reason why it was not good for man to be alone was because God was made in His image. And God's trying to teach us in marriage how to have a relationship with Him ultimately. But let's talk about the bad side of this, okay? So what does this mean in a negative sense? Okay, we've talked about what it means in a positive sense. What does it mean in a negative sense? Malachi 2 and verse 13 says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and crying. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." He's saying, you come to me with all these sacrifices, but I pay no attention to it. And the reason why is because of divorce. And let me say this about our worship. You know, when we come to church and we've got problems in our marriage, it hinders our worship. Husbands are told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 to live with their wives in an understanding way, giving honor to them as the weaker vessel. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, Jesus said, if you are on your way to worship, if you're going, you know, with your gift to the altar, and there before the altar you remember that your brother has something against you, what does he say to do with your gift? Leave your gift at the altar. Why? God isn't going to consider your worship. And so think about that as you drive to church. And y'all are all yang against each other. You need to work those things out before you get to church, because it's not going to do you any good once you get to church. God isn't going to consider our worship. It's that important. Yet you say, verse 14, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Remember, the two became one flesh, having a remnant of the Spirit. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I believe it has something to do with the fact that God is the glue. It's not man that joins us together. It's not the preacher or the judge or the state that joins you together. You know, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So in some sense, I think he's saying, you know, God made them one. He made you one with your spouse. He put a remnant of the Spirit, His Spirit in it. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Think about that. What does divorce do to children? Destroys them. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Why? For it covers one's garment with violence. Now, this is the third time that we've read this statement that the two become one. Genesis 2, Matthew 19, now Malachi 2. And here he's saying in a negative way, what happens when God joins you together, makes the two one, so that they're no longer two but one flesh? What happens when you break that up? He calls it violence. And I know that I'm speaking to an audience that knows exactly what that's talking about. Because either you have personally experienced this before, or someone that you love has gone through this, and you see how violent divorce is. There is no such thing as an amicable divorce. It does not exist. Like I said, it's like cutting your arm off. Only it's more than that, isn't it? It's like cutting yourself in two, wide open. It is a bloody, terrible act. And it's because of the way God made us, and it's because of what happens when two people come together in this way. When you break that kind of commitment, when you break that kind of covenant that God has made. In a positive way, what does this look like? It looks like this. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I'm going to have a lot more to say about this in a later lesson. Let me just say this right now about submission to the wives. Wives, if you are not submitting to your husband, you're not acting as one flesh. You're not. If you are not in submission to your husband, it's kind of like, I don't condone dancing, but I'll use it in this analogy. Not the modern kind of dancing, you know, but the old style, the ballroom dancing. What do you have to have when you dance in that way? You have to have someone to lead and someone to follow, right? And when you do that, it's a beautiful thing, because the two become one. They move in unison. It's a beautiful thing. What happens when both try to lead? Well, it's not so pretty. And I've seen some marriages that it doesn't resemble dancing at all. It looks more like Greco-Roman wrestling or something, you know, on the floor, right? That's not two as one. That's two. You got two individuals that are both trying to lead. And so, wives, if you're not submitting to your own husbands, you are not one flesh in that sense with him. And you need to repent. And the husbands are told in verse 25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so, really I'm saying the same thing to the husbands, just in a different role. You have to submit to your wife. You are the head, you are the leader, you are the one who in this dance is taking charge, but you are not doing it for yourself. This is not about you. If you are not selflessly loving your wife as Christ loved the church, you are not acting as one. It's all about you. And so both the husband and the wife must submit themselves. In fact, the previous verse in verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. We all must submit ourselves to the roles that God has given us. And this is why. In verse 28, he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as what? Their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the fourth time we've read that calculus tonight. Do you think this is important? This idea of the two becoming one? He's saying, husbands, it just makes sense for you to love your wives. Why? Because when you love your wife, the two have become one. You're loving yourself. And again, that is a true statement. When you love your wife, you are blessing yourself. Now, when you're selfish and you live for yourself, you are hurting yourself. And oh man, you are really hurting yourself. Because you're not just hurting some client at work. You're not just upsetting someone at the grocery store or offending the waitress who comes and serves your table. When you are selfish and you are living for yourself, you are hurting your own body. The two have become one. He's saying, husbands, it just makes sense that you love selflessly in this way as Christ does the church. And so the question for us is, are we going to love in that way? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, beginning, very familiar passage, I think, to all of us. Love is patient and kind. We're going to talk about patience and kindness. Those are two of the fruit of the Spirit. And they occur next to each other in the fruit of the Spirit as well. Those two words occur together a lot. And they're really two sides of the same coin. We'll talk more about that, but let me just say that patience and kindness is like the brakes and the gas on the car. One keeps you from slamming into each other, the other makes the marriage go. Right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And for that reason, love never ends. It never fails. And look, it just makes sense when you think about the calculus. They are no longer two. It's no longer me and her. It's we. It's us. It's any decision I make in the marriage is ultimately about me and her, us together. When you submit to your husband, you are only blessing yourself for all of these reasons. You're going to do this for your own flesh because you love yourself. You are loving yourself, Paul says in Ephesians 5, when you do these things for your mate. We have every reason to do this. What does love do in a practical sense? It shows kindness and gentleness, even in the storm of hatred. Stephen, being stoned to death, prayed for those who were stoning him. It does not return evil for evil, not tit for tat. I'm going to get you back for what you've done to me. It yields to unreasonable demands, a fascinating word there in Philippians 4 and verse 5, hard to translate into the Greek. I think even one translation says sweet reasonableness. We're going to get along when we love each other. It initiates reconciliation, leaving the gift at the altar, or going out and seeking the brother who has sinned against you. Whether you're the one who sinned or the one that you were the sinned against, you're not waiting for the other one to come to you. You're going to be the one to initiate the reconciliation. It swallows pride and humbly confesses wrong. It offers forgiveness. 7 times? No, Jesus said 70 times 7. It seeks to overcome evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Does that sound like marriage to you? Who is your enemy? Who hurts you worse? The guy who cuts you off in traffic? You'll forget what he said 5 minutes later. Your mate says the same thing to you, you'll remember it the rest of your life. And what God says is go feed him. Go give him something to drink. You serve that same person who just insulted you in that way. It patiently suffers abuse again and again. I look at that passage in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, where they say, well, Jesus says, if he comes 7 times in a day, sinning against you 7 times in a day, and says 7 times in a day, I repent, you're to forgive him. I think, how could someone sin against me 7 times in a day? Oh yeah, marriage. That's basically every day in a family vacation, right? You know, 7 times in a day, 70 times 7 maybe. Yeah, I mean, because who is gonna sin against you more or hurt you worse than your spouse? And yet Jesus says, when they come and say, I repent, you forgive them. And even when you're the victim of cruel injustice, you continue to show affection and mercy. From the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you know, the question is, what kind of marriage do we want? Have you seen this picture before? Do you see the little ornaments in the background? This is their 50th wedding anniversary. I'm hoping this is just a bad moment, you know, right after this was the big smile, you know. You know, for many Christians, this is marriage. We said, until death we do part. We've made it 50 years. Can't be much longer. Right? 50 years. Is that what God wants? Is that what the two becoming one flesh looks like? No, I think it looks something more like this. I don't know if you've seen this picture. This became one of those viral pictures on the internet. It's this is James Burke and his wife Loretta of 64 years. She came down with dementia, and he made it his life to take care of her, even when he went to the hospital. And he was in and out of the hospital with health problems. Shortly after the dementia began to take hold of his wife, who is now 84, James, 87, underwent a surgery to implant a pacemaker in his heart, taking him in and out of the hospital for months earlier this year. He was basically living for her, his daughter said. They were like the same person after being together for so long. And he didn't want to give up because she knew that he needed him there. He used his last moments to write instructions into his will that laid out his wife's future, leaving her with the best possible treatment for her Alzheimer's, Muldoon said. When he passed away on November 13, 2012, he had a message for the family surrounding his bed. He said he was going home, and that he would see us all again soon, his daughter said. That's two becoming one. And let me say this. This picture down here, the two had become one, but they're not really one yet. This is after the party. Everybody looks like this after the party. Right? This up here, that's what marriage really looks like. I love the daughter got it. She said it's like they are the same person. You notice that? How people start looking like each other? I remember Mary Broadwell saying, "Are my eyebrows going together?" You'd have to know the Broadwells. You'll meet Marty soon. But yeah, that's what it looks like. And I would like to think that I'm growing closer to this. I'm not there yet. But I'm working on it. And God is working on it in me. And this right here, again, is not what it's all about. This right here is training for what it's all about. It's about two people sacrificing themselves, dying to self, that they might become one with someone else, which is exactly what God is looking for. And what I pray we can all get out of this series, whether we're married, whether we're not, whether we've been married for a few years or for 50 years, is that we understand that what God is doing is trying to mold us and shape us so that we might draw closer to Him. I'm going to have a prayer or a song, Joe. All right. Thank you for your attention this evening, and I pray God will bless our time together.